Hey everyone, welcome back for another deep dive. You know, we love to really dig deep into some fascinating theological topics, and today is no exception. We're tackling biblical prophecy, specifically this idea of double fulfillment.
Double fulfillment, that's a great way to put it. You know, this idea that one prophecy might actually have multiple fulfillments throughout history. It's a concept that has intrigued and puzzled people for centuries.
Yeah, for sure. And to help us unpack all of this, we're going to be looking at a lecture transcript by scholar Robert Vinoy, who really gets into the weeds on this topic.
Oh, Vinoy, he's great. He doesn't shy away from the tough questions.
And he starts right off the bat by challenging a pretty common assumption. You know, a lot of people, when they hear about double fulfillment, they get kind of excited. It's like finding hidden treasure or secret code.
Right, like it adds another layer of meaning and mystery to these ancient texts.
But Vinoy actually cautions against automatically jumping to that double fulfillment conclusion.
Yeah, he kind of pumps the brakes a little bit and says, hold on, not so fast.
So why is that? Why would he caution against something that seems so, you know, intriguing?
Well, he makes this point that if we allow words to have unlimited meanings, it kind of undermines the whole concept of meaning.
Yeah, that makes sense. I mean, think about it. If every word could have a dozen different interpretations.
Right. It'd be like trying to have a conversation where the ground is constantly shifting beneath your feet. You'd never be sure what anyone was actually saying.
It'd be like trying to follow a recipe where a pinch of salt could mean anything you want.
Exactly. The words would lose their precision, their power to communicate clearly.
Okay, so I'm starting to see where Vinoy is going with this. He's saying that while the idea of double fulfillment might seem appealing on the surface, we need to be careful not to stretch it so far that it loses its meaning.
Precisely. And to illustrate this point, he uses a really interesting case study, the prophecy in Malachi 4:5-6.
Oh yeah, Malachi, that's the last book of the Old Testament, right? It ends with this dramatic prophecy about the prophet Elijah returning before the day of the Lord.
Exactly. A time of judgment and upheaval, a major turning point in history.
And that's where things get interesting, right? Because Malachi was written centuries before Jesus. So if Elijah was supposed to return before the day of the Lord, why didn't he show up back then?
It's a good question, and it raises a lot of questions about how we interpret prophecy and how we understand the timeline of God's plan.
So the prophecy wasn't immediately fulfilled, at least not in the way people might have expected.
Right. Now, fast forward to the New Testament, and things get even more intriguing when we look at how the New Testament writers talk about Elijah.
Okay, I'm all ears. Give me the rundown.
Well, first, you have that amazing scene on the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus is transfigured and Elijah appears alongside Moses talking with Jesus.
Wow, talk about a divine meetup, but I can see why that wouldn't necessarily fulfill the Malachi prophecy directly. It's not like Elijah came back to earth to stay.
Exactly. It was a brief appearance, a glimpse into the heavenly realm. But then you have several verses that seem to point to John the Baptist as fulfilling the Elijah prophecy.
Right? Like he comes in the spirit and power of Elijah, according to Luke. And even Jesus himself says that John is the Elijah who was to come.
Precisely. So on the one hand, you have these strong statements connecting John the Baptist to Elijah.
But then on the other hand, when John the Baptist is asked directly, are you Elijah? He says, no, I am not.
That apparent contradiction has fueled a lot of debate among scholars about how to interpret the Malachi prophecy.
Yeah, no kidding. It's like, what are we supposed to make of that? Was John the Baptist Elijah or wasn't he?
It's a head scratcher for sure. And Vinoy highlights three main viewpoints that have emerged in trying to make sense of it all.
Okay. I love a good theological debate. Lay it on me. What are the three main views?
All right. So the first one is what's called the double reference view. This view says that John the Baptist was like a partial fulfillment of the prophecy.
Okay, so like he fulfilled it in a certain sense, but not completely.
Exactly. This view says there's still a literal Elijah coming back before the day of the Lord sometime in the future.
So it's like a two-part prophecy, two separate fulfillment.
Precisely. You can think of it like this Act 1 features John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus' first coming. And then Act 2, still to come, is the literal Elijah returning before the final curtain falls on this age.
Interesting. So this view tries to kind of bridge the gap between the historical context and the future expectation.
Exactly. It attempts to hold both those elements together. But then you have the second view, which is the idea of generic or successive fulfillment.
Okay, this one sounds a little more complex. What's that all about?
So this view put forward by scholar Walter Kaiser argues that the prophecy isn't about one specific guy named Elijah, but rather about a type of person, a fiery reformer who challenges the status quo and speaks truth to power.
So instead of one single Elijah, it's like a recurring role throughout history.
You got it. In this view, John the Baptist definitely fits the mold, but Kaiser even suggests figures like Augustine or Martin Luther King Jr. or even Billy Graham could be seen as fulfilling this Elijah role.
I see what he's getting at, but I don't know, something about that feels a little too broad to me. If any inspiring figure who speaks out against injustice can be an Elijah, doesn't that kind of dilute the prophecy?
Yeah, that's a valid concern. It raises the question of how far can you expand the scope of a prophecy before it loses its specific meaning?
Right. It's like saying any good teacher fulfills a prophecy about a great sage. At some point, it just becomes too general.
Exactly. So that's the challenge with this second view. It tries to account for the broader impact of the prophecy, but it risks losing some of its specificity.
So what's the third view, the one that doesn't involve multiple Elijahs running around?
The third view is the simplest and most straightforward. It says that the prophecy was completely fulfilled in John the Baptist, period, end of story. No need to look for another Elijah down the road.
Okay, so case closed. But how does this view deal with John's denial? He flat out said, "I am not Elijah."
Good point. Those who hold this view argue that John wasn't the literal Elijah that the Jewish leaders were expecting. They were looking for the actual historical figure to reappear. John was simply denying that he was that specific Elijah.
Oh, I see. So it's all about perspective, like one of those optical illusions where you can see two different images depending on how you look at it.
You got it. It all boils down to how you interpret the question and the answer.
So we've got three different ways to look at this prophecy, each with its own strengths and weaknesses. It's amazing how one passage can spark so much debate.
It is, and it highlights the challenges and the excitement of interpreting prophecy.
Absolutely. Speaking of challenges, this whole discussion about Elijah leads us to an even bigger question that Vinoy wrestles with. How do we know when to take a prophecy literally and when to interpret it figuratively?
Yeah. That's the million-dollar question, isn't it? If only there was a simple answer, a foolproof formula.
Right, some kind of a prophecy decoder ring we could just whip out and instantly know the answer.
Unfortunately, it's not that easy. Vinoy emphasizes that there's no magic bullet, no one-size-fits-all approach. We have to carefully consider the context of the passage, the author's intention, and use our best judgment.
So it's like being a detective piecing together clues to solve a mystery. You have to look at the whole picture, not just isolated verses.
Exactly. And here's another important point that Vinoy makes. Figurative language isn't a bad thing. It doesn't diminish the truth or the authority of the passage.
Right. It's not like figurative language is somehow less true or less important than literal language.
In fact, figurative language can often enhance the meaning, adding layers of depth and beauty. Think about it. Some of the most powerful and memorable passages in literature are full of metaphors and simile.
Oh, yeah, totally. Like that famous line from Shakespeare, "All the world's a stage and all the men and women mere players." No one thinks he's literally saying that life is a theatrical production.
Right. It's a metaphor, a powerful way to capture the fleeting nature of human existence.
So when it comes to prophecy, it's not about forcing everything into a literal box.
Exactly. We need to be open to the possibility of figurative language symbolism and poetic imagery.
And that requires discernment, right? We need to be able to distinguish between what's meant to be taken literally and what's meant to be understood figuratively.
Precisely. Let's dive into another example to see how this plays out in practice. How about Isaiah 2.4?
Okay, lead the way. I'm ready for another deep dive.
All right, so Isaiah 2.4 describes this beautiful vision of a future time of peace. It says, "They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore."
The classic swords to plowshares image, such a powerful symbol of peace and disarmament.
Indeed. Now, how you interpret this passage depends a lot on your view of how prophecy unfolds. There are those called amillennialists who believe Christ's reign is primarily a spiritual one within the church. They tend to see this prophecy as happening now, but in a symbolic sense.
So for them, the swords and plowshares represent something other than actual weapons.
Right, they might see it as a metaphor for the transformation of hearts and minds through the gospel, leading to peace and reconciliation between individuals and nations.
Interesting. It's like a spiritual reforging of our inner weapons, turning aggression into compassion.
Exactly. Then there are those called premillennialists who believe in a literal future thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. They tend to see this prophecy as a literal event that will take place when the Messiah sets up his kingdom.
So in their view, we'll literally be trading tanks for tractors?
Well, it's a bit more nuanced than that. Even among premillennialists, there's debate about how literally to take certain details. Some might argue for a more symbolic understanding of certain elements, while others might envision a more literal fulfillment.
Wow. So even within one interpretive framework, there's room for different perspectives.
Absolutely. It just goes to show how complex this whole issue can be. Even when people agree on the basic framework, there can still be a lot of debate about the details.
And that's okay, right? It's good to wrestle with these questions, to challenge our assumptions, and to be open to different perspectives.
Exactly. It's all part of the process of growing in our understanding of God's Word.
So listeners, as you encounter prophecies in your own study of Scripture, don't be afraid to ask tough questions. Don't shy away from the complexity, embrace the challenge, and let's continue to learn and grow together.
Now let's explore one more passage from Isaiah that illustrates these interpretive challenges, Isaiah 4.2.
Hit me with it. I'm ready for another round.
It says, "In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel."
The branch of the Lord. That definitely sounds like a messianic title.
It does, and most scholars agree that at least some parts of this passage are figurative. The branch of the Lord is generally understood as a metaphorical reference to the Messiah. However, there's disagreement about how much of the passage should be interpreted symbolically.
So the debate rages on.
It does. Some see this as a layered prophecy referring not only to Jesus himself, but also hinting at his divine and human nature. The branch of the Lord could represent his divine origins, while the fruit of the land could symbolize his human incarnation.
Wow, that adds a whole new layer of meaning to the prophecy. It becomes a reflection on the very nature of Christ.
Exactly. This interpretation raises a fascinating question for us. How far can we push figurative interpretation before we lose the intended meaning of the text?
That is the question, isn't it? It's a delicate balance between recognizing the richness of symbolic language and ensuring we're not imposing our own interpretations onto the text.
Precisely. It requires careful consideration of all the factors we've discussed, context, authorial intent, and the broader theological framework.
And on that note, I think we've given our listeners a lot to chew on for now. We'll be back after a quick break to delve even deeper into Vennoy's insights on how to navigate these interpretive challenges. Stay tuned. It's interesting, you know, as we're talking about all these different interpretations, it really strikes me how easy it is to get caught up in trying to find, like, the one right answer.
Oh, yeah, for sure. It's like this quest for the perfect interpretation, the one that unlocks all the secrets of prophecy.
Right, but maybe that's not really the point. Maybe it's more about the journey than the destination.
I think that's a great way to put it, and that's one of the things I really appreciate about Vennoy's approach. He emphasizes moving away from these rigid systems and embracing what he calls hand-to-hand exegetical combat with the biblical text.
Okay, first of all, I love that phrase, hand-to-hand exegetical combat. It sounds so intense, like we're going to go toe-to-toe with these ancient prophecies.
It does have a certain ring to it, doesn't it? But I think it really captures the level of engagement that Vennoy is advocating for. It's not about passively reading these texts. It's about actively wrestling with them, grappling with their meaning.
Yeah, like really getting our hands dirty, digging deep into the text.
Exactly. And he cautions against getting too hung up on labels like literal versus figurative.
Because those labels can sometimes be more of a hindrance than a help.
Right. I think so. They can box us and limit our thinking.
It's important to remember that interpreting figuratively doesn't diminish the truth or authority of the passage.
Right. It's not like we're saying, oh, it's just figurative, so it doesn't really matter. It's more like we're acknowledging that figurative language can often enhance the meaning, add the layers of depth and beauty.
Right. It's like poetry or music. It's not just about conveying information. It's about evoking emotions, creating a certain feeling.
Precisely. Think about some of the most powerful passages in the Bible. The ones that really stick with you. They're often full of metaphor and imagery.
Yeah, totally. Like Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." No one thinks that God literally walks around with a staff and herds sheep.
Exactly. It's a metaphor, a beautiful way to convey God's care and guidances.
So when we approach prophecy, we need to be open to that same kind of richness and depth.
Absolutely. We need to be willing to see beyond the surface to explore the layers of meaning that might be hidden beneath.
Now, Vannoy quotes another caller, Lorraine Boatner, who says something really interesting about this.
Oh, yeah? What's that?
He says, "We find no labels in Scripture itself telling us, take this literally or take this figuratively. Evidently, the individual reader must use his own judgment backed by as much experience and common sense as he can muster."
I love that. It's such a common sense approach. It's like he's saying, use your brain, people. Don't just blindly follow some formula.
Right. Think critically, engage with the text.
And be humble, Boatner acknowledges that conclusions will vary from person to person. And that's okay.
Yeah, it's not like there's always one right answer when it comes to interpreting prophecy.
Exactly. We all come to the text with our own experiences, our own biases, our own ways of seeing the world.
And that diversity of perspectives can actually be a good thing.
Absolutely. It can challenge us to think more deeply, to consider angles we might not have seen on our own.
It's like that old saying, two heads are better than one.
Now, Vennoy ends his lecture with a quote from Greg Bahnsen that I think really sums up this whole discussion.
Oh, yeah, let's hear it.
He says, "The charge of subjective spiritualization or hyperliteralism against any of the three eschatological positions cannot be settled in general. Rather, the opponents must get down to hand-to-hand exegetical combat on particular passages and phrasing."
Whoa, there's that hand-to-hand combat imagery again. It really drives home the point that this is serious business.
It does, doesn't it? It's like a call to arms, a challenge to engage in this intellectual and spiritual battle.
And it's not about winning or losing. It's about seeking truth.
Precisely. It's about humbly and honestly wrestling with the text, letting the meaning emerge from the words themselves.
So what does this all mean for us as we approach biblical prophecies in our own lives?
Well, I think it means we need to be both humble and discerning, humble in recognizing that we don't have all the answers, and discerning in our approach to interpretation.
We need to be careful not to impose our own agendas or preconceived notions onto the text.
Exactly. And we need to be willing to consider different perspectives, even those that challenge our own.
But ultimately, it's about letting the Bible speak for itself, allowing God's word to shape our understanding.
And that's a process that requires both intellectual rigor and spiritual sensitivity.
So listeners, as you encounter prophecies in your own study of Scripture, remember what we've talked about today. Don't be afraid to ask tough questions. Don't shy away from the complexity. Embrace the challenge and let the Spirit guide you to a deeper understanding.
It's a journey that's full of surprises and challenges, but it's a journey that's ultimately worth taking.
I think Ven and I would agree with that. And, you know, it's interesting, as we're wrapping up this conversation, I keep coming back to this idea of hand-to-hand exegetical combat. It really is a powerful image, isn't it?
It is. It captures the intensity, the focus, the sheer determination that's needed when we approach these ancient texts.
But it's not just about fighting or conquering. It's about engaging wrestling with the text.
And I think there's a certain humility in that, too. It's acknowledging that we don't have all the answers, that we need to be willing to learn and to be challenged.
So what are some practical tips for putting this hand-to-hand combat approach into action when we're studying prophecy?
Well, I think the first step is to get back to the basics, get away from the overarching systems and frameworks, and just dive deep into specific passages.
So don't get bogged down in labels like premillennialist or amillennialist. Just grab your Bible and start reading.
Exactly. And as you're reading, pay attention to the context. What's the historical background of the passage? Who is the original audience? What kind of literary genre are we dealing with?
It's like trying to understand a joke. If you don't get the context, you'll miss the punchline.
And don't be afraid to ask tough questions. Challenge your own assumptions, consider different perspectives, and be willing to admit when you don't have all the answers.
Because ultimately, it's not about finding the one right answer. It's about engaging in a humble and honest pursuit of truth.
And that's a process that can be both challenging and rewarding. It can stretch us intellectually and spiritually.
You've given us a lot to think about today. It's a reminder that interpreting biblical prophecy is a complex and nuanced task, but it's a task that's ultimately worth undertaking.
And we don't have to do it alone. We're part of a larger community of believers who are all seeking to understand God's word and live it out in our lives.
Exactly. So listen to us as you continue to study prophecy. Remember that you're not alone. Share your insights, ask questions, and don't be afraid to respectfully disagree.
Iron sharpens iron, and through dialogue and discussion, we can help each other to grow in our understanding of God's truth.
Now, before we wrap up this deep dive, I want to leave you with one final thought from Vinoy. He says, "The Bible is a book that is meant to be read, studied, and obeyed. It is not a museum piece to be admired from a distance. It is a living and active word that has the power to transform our lives."
I love that. It's a powerful reminder that studying the Bible isn't just an intellectual exercise. It's about encountering the living God and allowing his word to shape us into the people he created us to be.
And that's a journey that's worth taking, even if it means wrestling with some tough questions and challenging our own assumptions along the way. Thanks for joining us on this deep dive into the fascinating world of biblical prophecy. We hope you've gained some valuable insights and tools to help you engage with God's word in a deeper and more meaningful way. Until next time, keep seeking, keep questioning, and keep growing in your understanding of the truth. It's interesting, you know, as we're wrapping up this conversation, I keep coming back to this idea of hand-to-hand exegetical combat. It really is a powerful image, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. It captures the intensity, the focus, the sheer determination that's needed when we approach these ancient texts.
But it's not just about fighting or conquering. It's about engaging, wrestling with the text.
Right. And I think there's a certain humility in that, too. It's acknowledging that we don't have all the answers, that we need to be willing to learn and to be challenged.
So what are some practical tips for putting this hand-to-hand combat approach into action when we're studying prophecy?
Well, I think the first step is to get back to the basics, get away from the overarching systems and frameworks, and just dive deep into specific passages.
So don't get bogged down in labels like premillennialist or amillennialist. Just grab your Bible and start reading.
Exactly. And as you're reading, pay attention to the context. What's the historical background of the passage? Who is the original audience? What kind of literary genre are we dealing with?
It's like trying to understand a joke. If you don't get the context, you'll miss the punchline.
And don't be afraid to ask tough questions. Challenge your own assumptions, consider different perspectives, and be willing to admit when you don't have all the answers.
Because ultimately, it's not about finding the one right answer. It's about engaging in a humble and honest pursuit of truth.
And that's a process that can be both challenging and rewarding. It can stretch us intellectually and spiritually.
You've given us a lot to think about today. It's a reminder that interpreting biblical prophecy is a complex and nuanced task, but it's a task that's ultimately worth undertaking.
And we don't have to do it alone. We're part of a larger community of believers who are all seeking to understand God's word and live it out in our lives.
Exactly. So listeners, as you continue to study prophecy, remember that you're not alone. Share your insights, ask questions, and don't be afraid to respectfully disagree.
Iron sharpens iron, and through dialogue and discussion, we can help each other to grow in our understanding of God's truth.
Now, before we wrap up this deep dive, I want to leave you with one final thought from Vannoy. He says, "The Bible is a book that is meant to be read, studied, and obeyed. It is not a museum piece to be admired from a distance. It is a living and active word that has the power to transform our lives."
I love that. It's a powerful reminder that studying the Bible isn't just an intellectual exercise. It's about encountering the living God and allowing His word to shape us into the people He created us to be.
And that's a journey that's worth taking, even if it means wrestling with some tough questions and challenging our own assumptions along the way. Thanks for joining us on this deep dive into the fascinating world of biblical prophecy. We hope you've gained some valuable insights and tools to help you engage with God's word in a deeper and more meaningful way. Until next time, keep seeking, keep questioning, and keep growing in your understanding of the truth.